faithful, regular, generous support from Trinity Evangelical Church to our ministry. It's because of you that we're able to carry out the calling that God's given to us to present the gospel in an intellectually credible way on university campuses, not only in North America, but in Europe, Asia, and Africa, as we travel around the world debating and speaking in defense of the gospel and sharing the good news of Christ. And we don't want to be just a nameless, rather a faceless name on a list of missionaries supported by the church. We want you to know who we are so that when you pray for us, you can do so knowing exactly who we are. So it's just great to be able to come back to the church here and to be with you and share this time with you and get to know you on a personal level a little bit more. So thank you very much for the investment that you folks have been in Jan and my ministry. Now, this morning I've been asked to talk on the subject in intellectual neutral. And as a springboard for our topic this morning, I want to refer to a couple of books that were published several years ago, which at that time sent shockwaves through the American educational community. The first of these was entitled Cultural Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know, by E.D. Hirsch. Hirsch documented the fact that large numbers of American college students do not have the basic background knowledge to understand the front page of a newspaper or to act responsibly as citizens. For example, a quarter of the students in a recent survey thought that Franklin D. Roosevelt was president during the Vietnam War. Two-thirds of the students did not know when the Civil War occurred. One-third thought that Columbus discovered the New World sometime after 1750. In a recent survey at Cal State Fullerton, over half of the students could not identify Chaucer or Dante. 90% did not know who Alexander Hamilton was, even though his picture is on every $10 bill. These statistics would be funny if they weren't so alarming. What has happened to our schools that they should be producing such ignorant people? Well, enter Alan Bloom, who was an eminent educator at the University of Chicago and the author of the second book that I referred to, The Closing of the American Mind. Bloom argued that behind the current educational malaise in this country lies the nearly universal conviction of students that there is no absolute truth, and therefore truth is not worth pursuing. In their view, all truth is relative. True for you, maybe, but not true for me. Bloom writes, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though we were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. These are things you don't think about. The danger they have been taught to fear is not error, but intolerance. Relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. Openness and the relativism that makes it plausible is the great insight of our times. The study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right, and that led to wars, persecutions, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. Since there is no absolute truth, since all truth is relative, the purpose of an education is not to learn truth or master the facts, but simply to acquire a skill so that you can go out and get wealth, power, and fame. Truth has become irrelevant. Now, it hardly needs to be said that this sort of relativistic attitude toward truth is completely contrary to the Christian worldview. For as Christians, we believe that God has revealed to us the truth, that all truth is God's truth. And God has revealed it to us both in His Word and in Him who said, "I am the truth," Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Christian can never look upon the truth with apathy or disdain. Rather, as Christians, we cherish and treasure the truth as a reflection of God Himself. Nor does a commitment to truth make you intolerant, as Bloom's students seem to think. The traditional understanding of tolerance is that while I may disagree with what you say, nevertheless, I will defend to the death your right to say it. The problem is that this traditional understanding of tolerance has now been replaced by a new definition. Today, tolerance means I dare not disagree with what you say, lest I be branded bigoted or intolerant for daring to do so. Now, when you think about it, this new understanding of tolerance is really logically incoherent. If you tolerate a view, the very concept of tolerance presupposes that you do not think that the tolerated view is true. You think the tolerated view is false. Otherwise, you wouldn't tolerate it. You would believe in it. So the very concept of tolerance implies a commitment to truth. You think that that which you tolerate is not true. So as Christians, we are committed to both truth and tolerance. We believe in the one who said, not only I am the truth, but also love your enemies. The correct basis for tolerance is not relativism, but love. Now, at the time that these two books were released, I was teaching in the religious studies department at a Christian college. And I began to wonder how much have Christian students been infected by the attitude that Bloom describes. How would my own students fare on one of E.D. Hirsch's cultural literacy tests? Well, how would they, I thought? Why not give them a quiz? And so I did. I drew up a general knowledge quiz about famous people and places and things and administered it to two classes of about 50 sophomores. And what I found was, although they did better than the general student population, nevertheless, they were sizable portions of the group who couldn't identify, even with a phrase, some very famous people and events. For example, 49% of my students could not identify Leo Tolstoy, the author of perhaps the world's greatest novel, War and Peace. To my surprise, 16% of my students did not know who Winston Churchill was. One of the students identified him as a great revival preacher of a few hundred years ago. Another student said that he was one of the founding fathers of America. 22% could not identify Afghanistan. 20% did not know where the Amazon River is. Imagine. I was just stunned that a whopping 67% could not identify the Battle of the Bulge. Several of them identified it as a dieter's problem. So it became clear to me that Christian students have not been able to rise above the dark undertow in our educational system at the primary and secondary levels. But then an even more terrible fear began to dawn upon me as I contemplated these statistics. If Christian students are this ignorant of the general facts of history and geography, then the chances are that they and Christians in general are even more ignorant of the facts of our own Christian history and doctrine. Our culture in general has sunk to a level of biblical and theological illiteracy. A great many people today cannot even name the four Gospels. In one recent survey, one person identified them as Matthew, Mark, and Luther. In another survey, some people identified Joan of Arc as Noah's wife. And I suspect that the evangelical church is probably caught somewhere a little higher up in this same downward spiral. Charles Malik, in his inaugural address at the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois, emphasized that as Christians, we face two tasks in our evangelism, what he called saving the soul and saving the mind. That is to say, not only converting people spiritually, but converting them intellectually as well. And the church, he warned, is lagging dangerously behind with regard to that second task. Mark his words well. I quote, "I must be frank with you. The greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind, in its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for enough. The result is that the arena of creative thinking is vacated and abdicated to the enemy. For the sake of greater effectiveness in witnessing to Jesus Christ himself, as well as for their own sakes, evangelicals cannot afford to keep on living on the periphery of responsible intellectual existence." Our churches in this country are filled with people whose minds are idling in intellectual neutral. They may be spiritually born again, but they still think like non-Christians. As Christians, their minds are going to waste. Now, sometimes I'll hear people say that they prefer having a simple faith. But here I think we need to distinguish carefully between what I call a childlike faith and a childish faith. A childlike faith is a whole-souled trust in God as our loving Heavenly Father. And Jesus commends this kind of faith to us. But a childish faith is an immature, unreflective faith. And such a faith is not commended to us. On the contrary, Paul says, "Do not be children in your thinking. In evil be like infants, but in thinking be mature." 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. If a simple faith means an ignorant, unreflective faith, then we should want none of it. The Christian faith is not an apathetic faith, a brain-dead faith. Rather, it is a living, inquiring faith. As St. Anselm put it, ours is a faith that seeks understanding. So today, I want to challenge all of us to become intellectually engaged as Christians. Now, what do I mean by that? I simply mean learning what we as Christians believe and being able to explain to people why we believe it. And this decision to become intellectually engaged in this way is a momentous decision. It is one that millions of American Christians need to take. Now, why should you take this step? Let me give three reasons. Number one, shaping culture. We've all heard of the so-called culture war going on in American society today. Now, some people may not like this militaristic metaphor, but the fact is that a tremendous struggle for the soul of America is raging right now. And this struggle is not just political. It has a religious or a spiritual dimension as well. Secularists are bent on eliminating religion from the public square in the United States. And the so-called new atheists, like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and Richard Dawkins, go even further. They want to exterminate entirely religious belief from American society. American culture has already become post-Christian. Belief in a sort of generic God, a God of civil religion, is still the norm today. But belief in Jesus Christ is now politically incorrect. Just ask yourself, how many films do you see coming out of Hollywood that portray Christians in a positive light? How many times instead do you find Christians portrayed as ignorant, bigoted, villainous, hypocrites? Now, somebody might say, well, why should we care what Hollywood thinks of us as Christians? Why can't we be faithful followers of Christ and just ignore what's going on in the culture at large? Why shouldn't we just preach the gospel to a dark and dying world? Well, the answer is because the gospel is never heard in isolation. The gospel is always heard against the backdrop of the culture in which a person was born and raised. A person who has been raised in a culture which is sympathetic to the Christian worldview will be open to the gospel in a way that a person who has been raised in a secular culture will not. For a person who is thoroughly secularized, you may as well tell him to believe in Santa Claus or in the tooth fairy as in Jesus Christ. It will appear that absurd to him. And what awaits us in this country, in the United States, is already evident in Europe if we allow our slide into secularism to continue. Evangelism is immeasurably more difficult in Europe than in the United States. My wife and I lived for 13 years in Europe, where I traveled and spoke on university campuses across the continent. And I can testify personally to how hard the ground is. It's difficult for the gospel even to get a fair hearing. And the United States is following down this same road at some distance further back, with Canada somewhere in between. If the gospel is to be heard as a viable option for thinking men and women today, then it is vital that we as Christians try to shape American society in such a way that Christian belief is an intellectually defensible alternative for thinking people. And it can be done. We're living at a time in history when philosophy is undergoing a veritable renaissance of Christian thought, at a time when science is more open to the existence of a creator and designer of the universe than at any time in recent memory, and at a time when biblical scholars have embarked upon a renewed quest of the historical Jesus, which has confirmed the outlines of the portrait of Jesus, which is painted in the Gospels. If Christian laymen could only be informed of this information and be equipped to provide good answers to people's questions and solid reasons for why we believe as we do, then the perception of Christians in our culture will slowly change. Christians will be seen as thoughtful people who need to be taken seriously rather than as emotional, Bible-pounding fanatics. Becoming a Christian will be a reasonable and attractive option for thinking people. Now, look, I'm not saying that people will become Christians because of the arguments and the evidence. Rather, what I'm saying is that the arguments and evidence help to create a cultural context in which Christian belief is a reasonable thing to embrace. They help to create an environment in which the gospel can be given a fair hearing and people will be open to the gospel. So being intellectually engaged as Christians is a vital way, I think, of being salt and light in American society. Number two, strengthening believers, strengthening believers. The personal benefits of being intellectually engaged as a Christian are huge. Let me just mention three ways in which it will strengthen you as a Christian. First of all, knowing why you believe as well as what you believe will make you more confident in sharing your faith in Christ with others. I see this happen all the time on the university campuses when I have a public debate with a non-Christian professor. I frequently participate in debates on secular university campuses on topics like, does God exist? Or did Jesus rise from the dead? Or humanism versus Christianity and so forth. And you know what? I find that while these professors may be very learned in their narrow area of specialization, most of them are almost clueless when it comes to the evidence for the Christian faith. The Christian position in these debates usually comes out so far ahead of the non-Christian position that unbelieving students afterwards often complain that the whole event was really a setup. It was staged by the Christians to make the non-Christian position look bad. Well, the truth is that we try to get the best opponents we can, and they're often picked by the atheist club on campus. Christian students, by contrast, come away from these debates with their heads held high, proud to be Christians and bold to speak out for Christ. One Canadian student said to me after a debate, "I can't wait to share my faith in Christ." Christians who lack training in the defense of the faith are often afraid to bear witness for Christ or to speak out for Christ because they're afraid that someone might ask them a question. But if you know the answers, then you won't be afraid to go into the lion's den. On the contrary, you'll enjoy it. Being intellectually engaged will help to make you a bold and fearless witness for Jesus Christ. Secondly, having good reasons for what you believe can also help you to keep your faith in times of doubt and struggle. Prior to my oral examinations in theology at the University of Munich, Jan and I spent the summer living in an apartment in Berlin preparing for my exams. I had been preparing for over a year for these critical oral exams, and I had a pile of notes about a foot high, which I had virtually memorized and reviewed every day in anticipation of the exam. During our time in Berlin that summer, we had the pleasure of entertaining Ann Kimmel and her new husband, Will, as they passed through Berlin. Now, for those of you who don't remember Ann Kimmel, let me explain that Ann was at that time one of the most popular Christian women speakers in America. She was a unique person. The Lord really broke the mold after he made Ann Kimmel. She'd meet total strangers, and she would try to minister to them by singing little improvised ditties to them and sharing stories with them and sharing her faith. She was extremely sentimental and emotional. She could reduce an entire audience of Christian women to tears in just minutes by her stories that she would tell. Well, as we were sitting around the table one day in the apartment, I thought I'd try to learn some lessons based on her vast experience. And so I asked her, "Ann, how do you prepare for your messages?" And she said, "Oh, I don't prepare." I was absolutely aghast. "You don't prepare?" I said. "No." I was floored. "Well, then, what do you do?" "Oh, I just share my struggles." I couldn't believe it. Here I was killing myself in years of preparation for ministry, and she doesn't prepare. And yet there was no denying her effectiveness. She led thousands of people to Christ. She would tell stories of how even hard-boiled academics would be won over by her little ditties and stories and give their lives to Christ. And I thought, why am I doing all of this? If all you need to do is just share your struggles. Well, we returned to the United States that fall to do a sabbatical at the University of Arizona in Tucson, where a former classmate lived. And I shared with him one day about my conversation with Ann and told him how it had really taken the wind out of my sails. And he said something to me that was very reassuring. He said, Bill, someday those people that Ann Kimmel has brought to the Lord are going to need what you have to offer. He was right. Emotions will carry you only so far. And then you're going to need something more substantive. As I speak in churches around the country, I frequently meet parents who come up to me after the service and say something like this. Oh, if only you'd been here 2 years ago. Our son or our daughter had questions about the faith which no one in the church could answer. And now he or she is far from the Lord. It just breaks my heart to meet parents like this. A campus minister at Stanford University recently told me that 40% of the Christian students in church youth groups will cease church involvement altogether after high school graduation. 40% will walk away. And it's not just that they lose their faith in a hostile university environment. Rather, he said, many of them have already lost their faith while in the high school youth group, but they just continue to go through the motions until they're out from under their parents' authority. I think the church is really failing these kids. Rather than provide them training in the defense of Christianity's truth, we focus on entertainment, emotional worship experiences, and felt needs. It's no wonder that they become sitting ducks for that hostile teacher or professor who takes rational aim at their faith. In high school and college, students are intellectually assaulted with every manner of non-Christian philosophy, conjoined with an overwhelming relativism. How dare we send them out into an intellectual battle zone unarmed? We've got to train our kids for war. Parents have got to do more than just bring their kids to church and read them Bible stories. We've got to be intellectually engaged. As parents, moms and dads need to be intellectually engaged themselves and so be able to explain to their children, simply at first and then with increasing depth as they grow older, what and why we believe as we do. Now, of course, this isn't going to guarantee that your child will keep the faith. There are all kinds of moral and spiritual factors that come into play, too. But when you look at the websites featuring ex-believers who have lost their faith, and they explain the arguments or reasons for their abandoning Christianity, what you'll find is they're often confused or weak. I recently saw one website, for example, where the person provided a list of the books that had persuaded him to abandon his Christian faith, followed by the remark that he hopes to read them someday. Ironically, some of these folks come to embrace positions which are more extreme and require more gullibility, such as that Jesus of Nazareth never existed, than the conservative positions that they once held. But while being intellectually engaged as a Christian is no guarantee, it can help. As I travel, I also meet people who have been brought back from the brink of abandoning their faith by watching a debate or reading a book on the defense of the Christian faith. When I was speaking at Princeton University, for example, on arguments for the existence of God, a young man approached me after the lecture, and he told me how a couple of years earlier he had been struggling with severe doubts about his Christian faith, and he was on the brink of abandoning his faith in Christ. And then someone gave him a video of one of my debates. And he said, it saved me from losing my faith. I cannot thank you enough. And I told him how thrilled I was for him and asked him about his future plans. I'm graduating this year, he told me, and I plan to go to seminary. I'm going into the pastorate. Praise God for the victory in this young man's life. So when you're going through hard times and God seems distant or unreal, being familiar with the arguments and evidence in support of Christian faith can help you to remember that our faith is not based on emotions, but on the truth, and therefore you must hold on to it. Thirdly, being intellectually engaged as a Christian is going to make you a deeper and more well-rounded person. American culture is so appallingly superficial, fixated on celebrities, entertainment, sports, and self-indulgence. Becoming intellectually engaged with your faith is going to lift you beyond all of that to life's deepest and most important questions. Questions about the meaning of life, the existence and nature of God, the origin of the universe, the nature of man and the soul, the source of moral values, the problem of suffering and evil and so forth. And as you grasp and wrestle with these deep questions, you yourself will be changed. You'll become more thoughtful and more well-rounded. You'll learn how to think logically and how to analyze what other people are saying. Instead of just saying, well, this is how I feel about it, it's just my opinion, that's all, you'll be able to say, this is what I think about it, and here are my reasons. As a Christian, you'll begin to have a deeper appreciation of Christian truths about God and the world, and see how they all fit together to make up a Christian worldview. So the personal benefits of becoming intellectually engaged as a Christian are just enormous. You'll become a bolder and more effective witness for Christ. You and your children will be able to persevere more effectively in times of doubt and struggle, and you'll become a deeper and more interesting person. Finally, number three, winning unbelievers. Winning unbelievers. Many people will agree with what I've said about the value of being intellectually engaged for believers, but they'll deny that it's of any use in winning unbelievers to Christ. Nobody comes to Christ through arguments, they'll tell you. Well, to a certain extent, I think that people who say this are just victims of false expectations. When you realize that most people who hear the gospel don't accept it, we shouldn't be surprised that most people will fail to be convinced by our arguments and evidence. That's par for the course. But then you might say, well, why should we bother then with that minority of a minority with whom arguments and evidence will be effective? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, because every human being is precious to God, a person for whom Christ died. But secondly, this minority of persons, though small relatively in number, is huge in influence. One of these persons, for example, was C.S. Lewis. And just think of the impact that that one man's conversion continues to have. I find that the people who resonate most with my arguments and evidence tend to be engineers, people in medicine, and lawyers. And these are among the most influential people in shaping American society today. So if we can reach these people, it will in turn yield a huge harvest for the kingdom of God. In any case, the generalization that arguments and evidence are ineffective in evangelism is just not true. Lee Strobel recently remarked to me that he has lost count of the number of people who have come to Christ through his books, The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. And I can testify that in our own ministry, we're thrilled to continually see people making commitments to Christ when they hear a presentation of the gospel coupled with a defense of the Christian world and life view. So people who say that arguments and evidence are not effective with unbelievers have got to be speaking out of their limited experience. When a case for Christ is persuasively presented and coupled with a gospel presentation and a personal testimony, then the Spirit of God is pleased to use it to draw people to Himself. So, for all of these reasons then, shaping culture, strengthening believers, winning unbelievers, for all of these reasons, we've got to realize that a vital part of Christian discipleship is learning to love the Lord our God with all our minds, just as Jesus commanded. So, what practical steps then can you take if you want to become intellectually engaged as a Christian? Well, let me close with just three brief suggestions. Number one, you can begin to read good nonfiction Christian books. And let me recommend just a few titles to get you started. First, in terms of learning what we as Christians believe, I'd suggest you pick up Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe. Paul Little, Know What You Believe. Or Bruce Milne's book, Know the Truth. Bruce Milne, Know the Truth. These two books are beginning level but substantive introductions to Christian doctrine and the body of truth that we as Christians believe. When you've learned something about what we as Christians believe, you're ready then to learn why we believe it. And two more books that I would suggest for a beginner would be Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. Again, from Paul Little, Know Why You Believe. And then Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Both of these are easy, introductory-level books suitable for a beginner, but nevertheless provide very substantive reasons for why it is rational to believe in God and in Jesus Christ. So begin to read some of these books and to educate yourself in what and why we believe. Secondly, avail yourself of the opportunities here at Trinity Evangelical Church. This is an extraordinary church. This is a very unusual church. I have never been to a church where they invite me to speak on subjects like middle knowledge and divine aseity and the Kalam cosmological argument. This is a church which is truly intellectually engaged and valued that. And I would encourage you to talk to Denny Laub, if you don't know him, who's there at the back of the room, and ask Denny, how can I get into a small group study or some sort of discipleship program where you can help to mentor me in the life of the mind and in Christian discipleship? Denny will be more than happy to help to shepherd you in that process. And finally, number three, avail yourself of the abundant internet resources that are out there in defense of the faith. And I want to recommend in particular our own website, reasonablefaith.org. At reasonablefaith.org, you can find boatloads of material in defense of the Christian faith, both scholarly and popular level articles on the subject. There are transcripts of debates with non-Christian university professors. There are audio visuals that you can watch or listen to of debates, interviews, and talks. There's a question of the week that I write on a weekly basis. There's an open forum where you can practice dialoguing with other believers and non-believers in the forum on the website. There are two weekly podcasts on the site, my Defenders class in Christian Doctrine and Apologetics that I teach every Sunday, as well as a conversational show with Kevin Harris discussing issues of the day. So all of this is free for you to read and peruse, and I would encourage you to avail yourself of these resources at reasonablefaith.org. In conclusion, then, I really do believe that American culture can be saved. And so whether God is calling you this morning to be a Christian scholar who's engaged on the front lines of battle in the war with secularism, or whether God's calling you to be a Christian layman who is a witness here in your community, or he's calling you to be a Christian parent who is responsible for the instruction of your children. God wants to use you to impact the lives of others. For the church's sake, for your own sakes, for your children's sake, do not squander this opportunity. So if up until now you've been idling, coasting in intellectual neutral, now is the time to get it in gear.